earlier, this particular question, how do we get our Bible? It might seem sort of plain. Well, we got our Bible because God inspired people, they wrote it, and then it got passed down to us, right? The story has a little bit more nuance to it. In its outline, that is kind of what happened, but we skip a bunch of steps along the way. And some of those steps tell us something very important about the nature of the Bible and how we read it. That has significant things to say about the way we study the Bible here and now in our own Christian life. And so we as Baptists like to encourage one another to be students of the Bible in our own lives. And so one of my main goals here tonight is to help you guys become better students of the Bible, to know a little bit better what you're looking for when you open up a particular book of the Bible, what sort of things you want to try to notice and pull out of the text. That's one thing. The other thing I want to do is to give some confidence, because every so often, Time or Newsweek or the History Channel will come out with something, an article or a documentary that says, oh, you know, the books of the Bible, half of them are bogus and weren't written by the guys who say they wrote them and all this sort of stuff. I want to give you a little bit of confidence about the serious scholarly work that's gone into this and how it supports, to a great extent, what we have always believed about the Bible and about how it came together. That it wasn't nearly as messy as those annual stories in Newsweek like to portray it as being. So I want us to keep in mind those two verses that I read earlier from 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:19. Those are our theme verses for tonight, and they both speak about how Scripture is inspired. 2 Timothy talks about how all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for training. 2 Peter talks about how God carried along the minds of the prophets as they spoke His words. So we're going to dig into this story a little bit and find out what that means in terms of the nitty-gritty about how we got our Bible as it is today. So the first question, what does it mean when we say the Bible is inspired? And a similar one, how do we know that the 27 New Testament books we now honor are the right ones, as opposed to the books, the Gnostic Gospels and whatnot that archaeologists might dig up in Egypt? Why did we end up with the ones that we got instead of some of those that certain early Christians were using? So these are good questions to think about. A couple notes. The 27 books of our New Testament were all written and in circulation in the first century. What that means is that all of the books we have in our New Testament were written within a single lifetime of the events that they describe, and that's important. That's why we can talk about the Gospels and the Epistles being eyewitness testimony to what happened in the ministry of Jesus in the life of the early church. Most scholars will, even the most liberal scholars, will agree that the books we have in our New Testament all come from the first century, except for maybe a couple towards the end, Revelation or the Epistles of John might slide over into the early 100s, just because John lived a really long time, according to tradition. So they're all there. They're all very, very early documents attesting to what happened in the early church. But one thing that we don't usually think about is that all of these books were out there on their own. That they weren't originally in one nice little volume like we have it here. Someone would come into church one day and say, hey, I got this great scroll here. It's the gospel according to the disciple Matthew. Let's study this. And you know, the next week someone maybe would come into with Paul's scroll of his letter to the Galatians. But they didn't have it all together. They were all sort of circulating around the Roman Empire and all being shared among churches. But they weren't all together. Which is going to be important. And I'll come back to that. The other one that we should be aware of, and this is what really makes it seem a little bit messy to us. We would like it to be neater. Not every church used all of the same books as some other churches. The example I give here is that some churches we know in the ancient world really liked Revelation. The churches in the western part of the Roman Empire, the churches of Italy and Africa, they loved the book of Revelation. The churches of the Eastern Empire, over in Turkey, Palestine, they were a little bit more hesitant about Revelation. And they were slow to accept it. They had some questions about it. And we'll get to what some of those questions were, but it's worth noting. Another example is with the Gospels. You know, we have four different Gospels. Well, it turns out that scholars have sort of reconstructed some of this history in that probably Gospels like Matthew came out of Aramaic-speaking communities around Syria, the people who would have known the Jewish heritage really well. And Luke and Mark were passed more around Italy and Egypt and places like that, where you had Greeks and Romans. Now, that's not to say that these books say anything substantially different about Jesus, but that they come at Jesus from different angles and are aimed at different audiences. And that's going to be important when we get to the application about this. Let me see here. Oh yeah, here's some other ones that we may not know about. Early Christians had some other books that they really liked. A few were even included in the appendix section of early Bibles. So there's some books that didn't make the cut, as it were, and we'll talk about what the cut was, how they decided what goes in and what stays out. There were some other books rotating around out there in the early church. Not all of them used in worship, but a lot of them used regularly in devotional practice by Christians. Just like you and I might pick up the Oswald Chambers devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. Tremendous book. And I would recommend it to any Christian. They had lots of books like that. And they passed those around. One of them, which has recently come to light in the past 200 years, is called the Didache. And the Didache is a very, very early Christian document. Maybe from the first century itself. And it's basically a Christian ministry handbook that says it comes from the ministry of the apostles. And the cool thing about it is that there's nothing controversial about it. It sounds a lot like the book of James in the way it talks about the Christian life. And it tells us how early Christians dealt with things like, what mode of baptism do you use? What prayers should you say over communion? You know, the sort of practical nitty-gritty of Christian ministry that isn't specifically outlined in our Bible. That one didn't make it into the Bible, but I think it's really cool that book is out there. We can pick it up and say, wow, okay, so this is what some of the early Christians were thinking about and practicing in their church. One of the ones I mentioned here, there were also popular books about Jesus' childhood in circulation, but these were not used in worship. The reason why these weren't used in worship was because most everybody knew that these were what you would call historical fiction. We read historical fiction books now, and they're nice, they're entertaining. The early Christians had the four Gospels we have, but of course you know that there's not much there about what Jesus was like as a kid. So they like to imagine what was Jesus like as a kid, and they wrote books about it. Some of them, there's one important book called the Proto-Evangelium of James, where you guys, who have probably never read it, know a scene from that book. If you've ever seen pictures of the Nativity, where the stable is in a cave, have you ever seen that? Yeah, that doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from the Proto-Evangelium of James, that the stable in Bethlehem was part of a system of caves. So things like that. There were other stories about Jesus as a kid, which I'm glad they didn't end up in our Bible, because they were clearly made up. Jesus, in these stories that some early Christians made up, was very powerful, a miracle worker, like he is later in his ministry. But just like any kid, he's sort of stubborn and obtuse and doesn't really know his boundaries. So he ends up doing things like, innocuous things like molding clay pigeons and then clapping his hands and they spring to life. Things like that. Kind of cool. But he also does things like kill the kid he's playing with, like strike down the kid he's playing with who offended him, and the boy falls dead, and Joseph comes over and says, "Now, Jesus, you can't just go around killing your friends." And Jesus says, "Okay." And the boy pops back up to life. Right? Probably didn't happen. But they liked playing around with those sorts of stories. Anyway, we can be grateful that those did not end up in our Bible. So there were all of these sort of books circulating around. Some of them were used in worship. Right from the very beginning, the Gospels were used in worship services. The Epistles were used in worship services. So they were already seen as being sort of a notch above all that other sort of books that were circulating around. There's a couple other interesting factors that muddied the waters too. One that we don't think of is that a lot of the books in the New Testament are actually anonymous. We know one, Hebrews. We still don't really know who wrote Hebrews. There are lots of theories out there. Some people think Paul wrote it. Some people think Barnabas or Apollos is a popular answer. But we don't really know. What might surprise you to know is that all four Gospels are actually anonymous too. The original manuscripts did not have the nice title on it that says the Gospel according to so-and-so. And if you read just the text, none of them say their names. They never do. Even John, who refers to himself, doesn't refer to himself by name. He always calls himself the beloved disciple. So right from early on, there were traditions about who had written these. But a few people in the early church scratched their heads and said, well, how do we know for sure that that was Matthew or Luke? So this was a complicated question and kind of a messy circumstance. If that leaves you feeling a little bit on edge about the confidence we can have in our Bible, stay tuned because we're going to reaffirm some of that in a few minutes. I should talk about the Old Testament a little bit too. Yeah. Christians used the Old Testament extensively, but here there wasn't an agreed on canon either. A canon is an approved list. Beyond the 39 we now have, a lot of Christians liked some of the later non-Hebrew books known as Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. So in that 400 years between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament, the Jews were still writing books. They weren't really books of prophecy, but they were books of history. There are actually a couple books of historical fiction in there, which is kind of interesting. Stories that they actually made up, but stories which they made up to get across a very real spiritual theme. And a lot of wisdom literature. If you've grown up in a Catholic or an Orthodox background, you would have seen these books in your Bible if you ever happened to study your Bible. Books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which tell the historical story of Israel between those two periods. Books like Tobit and Judith, which are actually really fun stories and a good read. And books of wisdom literature, kind of like Proverbs. The Wisdom of Solomon and the book of Sirach, which are both very, very powerful books. Early Christians liked these a lot. And one thing I'm going to do is to recommend that if you get a chance, pick them up and read them. We don't consider them inspired scripture, but that doesn't mean they're not edifying. That doesn't mean they can't give us a window into the culture of the biblical authors. They're very much worth reading. But as you can see, we've got we've got a lot of questions out there. So the early church in the first two centuries had all these random books floating around. They had the Gospel according to Matthew over here, the Gospel according to Mark. They had the letters of Paul, which probably were the first ones to circulate in a collection of its own. And for the first couple of centuries, this wasn't really a problem. Because when you came into church, everybody knew that the books you used in worship were the Gospels and the letters of the apostles. That covers pretty much the whole New Testament right there. Gospels and the letters of the apostles. The only ones that we now have in our New Testament that would get left out every now and then would have been like Revelation and maybe Acts. Just because they're not quite as useful in a worship setting. But everyone sort of knew. You didn't have to say it. They knew that these were a step above. Now, I want to take us back to those verses we talked about. For 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. But think about this now. What books was he talking about then? If there wasn't a Bible already together like we have, could he have actually been talking about the New Testament? Probably not directly. Probably what he's talking about is the Old Testament. The Law and the Prophets. That's what the whole New Testament calls the Scriptures. So the Scriptures are God-breathed. So what the early church had to do was figure out, because the New Testament didn't leave a list of its own, say figure out, okay, which of our books fit that bill too? Which of our books are God-breathed and fit that description that Paul gave us in 2 Timothy? And the reason they had to hammer this out was because certain guys went out there in way in left field and started doing it wrong. And once they started people getting it really wrong, they said, okay, hold on here. We need to come out with our own list and make sure that we've got this situation straight. Let's see. Here's the guy, Marcion. He's the first challenger. Marcion is a little bit of a Gnostic. If you remember last time, one of the hang-ups the Gnostics had was that they really didn't feel like the God of the Old Testament was quite the same thing as the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is described as having body parts, human features. He's described as losing his temper every now and then and smiting someone. The God of the New Testament, by contrast, is usually talked about as God of majesty and love. And of course, that's in the Old Testament too, which is why Marcion is completely wrong about what he believes. But he thought, well, they can't be the same God, right? So there must be something wrong about the Old Testament. I have a little comic strip here. This is God looking down from the clouds, and he says, "Sometimes I miss the Old Testament days when we could smite them for that kind of behavior." It's funny, but that's sort of the idea that Marcion had in mind. That why do you get this discrepancy between the way God acts sometimes in the Old Testament and the way he's portrayed in the New? And Marcion went with the easiest answer he could figure out and say, let's get rid of the Old Testament. So what he did was he came out with an approved list for his followers that got rid of all the Jewish books. All that he left were the ones he thought were sort of non-Jewish, which to him was Paul's letters and an edited version of Luke. So he took out all the references to Jewish law and all that stuff. Well, of course, this guy is really getting it wrong. So the other early Christian church fathers step up and say, okay, hold on here. We all know what the approved books are. We all know what the apostolic tradition is. But let's make sure we put it down so that we don't have guys like Marcion running around and messing things up for other people. Let's make sure we put it out there so that everybody knows. Another challenge came from a fellow named Tatian. And he wasn't actually a heretic. He was a good Orthodox believer. But what he did was he constructed a book called the Diatessaron. And what it was a blend of all four Gospels. He looked at the Gospels and said, why do you need four books that tell the same story? I'll turn it into one book. So we took all the different Christmas stories from Matthew and Luke and blended them together, kind of like we do every Christmas. He took all the different stories from the Gospels, made it one long Gospel, took out the redundant things, and then you just have one Gospel story. Seems kind of neat and simple, and a lot of Christian churches liked it. It's much more efficient. But the early church decided not to go with that answer. And the reason why was because they believed that each individual book was inspired as an individual book. And the themes that Matthew is trying to tell us about Jesus' story might be a little bit different than the themes that Luke is going to tell us about it. And we need both of those themes together to get us the full picture of who Jesus was and what his ministry was about. So the early church fathers started working on this. From the mid-second century to the late 4th century, they started talking about this problem and coming up with potential lists of the approved books. And, you know, 90% of them are exactly what we have right now. A few of them would throw in some of their favorite other books, like the Didache or First Clement, which is a book written in the first generation after the apostles in Rome. It's a very nice book, but it's not written by one of the apostles. A few of them tried to sneak that in there because they really liked it. It's a good book. So they hammered this out over the course of 200 years. You might ask, well, why on earth would it take 200 years to really solve this question. The reason why was because the early church was being persecuted very severely during most of those 200 years. So it wasn't until the 4th century that they're able to worship freely. They're able to gather a council of their leaders from all over the Roman Empire, out from the Persian Empire too, and get this question resolved face to face. And once they were able to do that, it turned out to be pretty simple. They all agreed, which is good for us. This is what gives us confidence in the books that we have. That although it seemed like such a messy situation with books floating here and there and everywhere, when they got together, it was pretty much 100% agreement. There are a few little disputes that got hammered out, but no one really got upset about it. They all kind of said, okay, yeah, this is our list, we agree. And here's how they did it. They had three things they looked for in a prospective book. So they take, say, for example, the Epistle of James. Here's the three tests they put it through. We have this scroll of James. Apostolicity. Say that five times fast. That means, is it written by one of that first generation of apostles or one of that community, someone close to an apostle? So, for instance, the apostles, you know, Matthew is right there, John is right there, Paul, of course, as an apostle, James is seen as an apostle. And then you also get their near companions. So Luke is not himself an apostle, but he's telling the story of the apostles. He was there, he saw it. Mark is not an apostle, but he was the understudy of Peter, who was an apostle. So this was the first mark they looked for. Was it written by one of that apostolic generation? The second one, is it accepted by the church? And this is the whole church. Is it accepted all the way across the Christian churches? Is it being put into use fruitfully in worship services? Have we heard the Spirit of God speaking through this book in our worship? That's one thing they looked for. And then they looked for true doctrine. It's simple. You know, they know what the gospel is. That's been passed down to them in their church services for 400 years. So they take that doctrine that's been passed down to them and they say, does this book match up with it? And if there are books that have some question marks, we're not going to put them in the Bible. Naturally so. And this is a very good and easy to understand process. And we need to note, because sometimes you may run into Catholics or Orthodox who try to claim more authority for church tradition. They will say, well, you Baptists, you have your Bible, but the only reason you have your Bible is because the church created the Bible. The church told you what counts as Bible. That's sort of true, but all these three tests that they use, these are tests of inherent authority. That means they weren't looking to say, which books are we going to rubber stamp as our books because of the authority we have. They were saying, what books do we see the authority of God working through? It's about the inherent authority of Scripture itself. So they did these three tests on it, and most of our New Testament books made it right in, no problem at all, because they had strong traditions. Even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't have an author ascribed to them, right from the second century, everybody knew this was the one that was written by Matthew. And that knowledge just got passed on. So pretty much all of those came in. The only ones that had trouble were the ones that you might be able to see. Hebrews. Some people said, well, we don't really know who wrote Hebrews. How can we really be sure that it was written by one of that apostolic generation? What they decided was that they knew that it came from that time period. Its doctrine was very sound, and it gave a very firm impression of being Spirit-inspired, of the Lord speaking through this text. So Hebrews made its way in. A few other books had trouble too. A few of them weren't sure that 2 Peter was actually written by Peter. But in the end, they decided in the affirmative that they believed that it was. The one I mentioned earlier, Revelation. Revelation got stuck up on the middle one. Acceptance by the whole church. Some of the church accepted and used it. The other church, the Eastern churches, we're a little bit more hesitant about it. And if you've read Revelation a few times, you can see why. It's really weird. I mean, you don't often hear pastors say that. But Revelation has a lot of very strange imagery in it. It also has a lot of really incredible, triumphant themes and good theology about who Jesus is and what God's purpose in history was. And so even though it took some time, all the Eastern churches said, looked at the book of Revelation and said, you know what? We think you're right. We think that God is speaking through this book right here. And here's the marvelous thing about this. For as messy as the situation was, everybody accepted it. Everybody came out with the same list of 27 books. And if that's not the work of the Spirit, I don't know what is. I say this in the application on the handout sheets. If there's an issue that every single Christian denomination in the world agrees upon, we've probably got it right, because there's not much that we agree on. So if everybody in the Christian denominations across the world agrees on it, it's a safe bet. And that's true of us. We all affirm the same 27 books of the New Testament. The Old Testament was... let me see if I've got the Old Testament. Yeah, down here on the bottom. The 39 authoritative Old Testament books, which we have, they affirmed. But a few Catholics and Orthodox kept the Apocrypha because they like it. They kept it as what's called a second canon, a deuterocanon. So even though it's in their Bible, even they would recognize that it sort of takes an interpretive stance below the rest of the Old Testament for this reason. If you're curious why the early church decided to keep those 39 books of the Old Testament as opposed to some others that were out there, the reason we did actually was that we took the answer for that from our old friends the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees from the Gospels? They're not really spiritual standouts. But one of the interesting things about New Testament theology is that in terms of his view of Scripture, Jesus was closer to a Pharisee than to anything else in terms of what books he respected, because there were a whole different set of answers across the Jewish spectrum back in that day. You had the Sadducees, who believed in only the Torah, only the first five books of Moses. That's it. Nothing else counts as Bible. But you had the Pharisees who said, no, we hold to the Torah, but we also believe that God has spoken through the books of prophecy and the books of history and wisdom. And Jesus agrees with their decision. He quotes from all those other books. So after the temple fell in the first century, the Sadducees were done for, because the Sadducees had their theology framed around the temple. The Pharisees, who had their theology framed around Scripture, became the dominant tradition in Jewish theology. And so shortly after the temple fell, the Jews came together, the Pharisees came together, and made their authoritative list, and the Christians agreed on that one. So there you go, the Pharisees aren't all bad, as much as we assault them verbally in our studies of the gospel. Okay, now that we've gone through that whole story of how the Bible came together, lots of books floating around there, a few questions about some of them, but really when the church came together, they were able to decide pretty quickly and pretty firmly, without much dispute, about what the inspired books were, because they saw the hand of God moving in those books. One interesting historical tidbit is that the form of the book, the shape of book that we now recognize as book, was invented by Christians. If you're wondering why the ancient world left off with scrolls and started printing things between two hard covers, the reason was because Christians had their list of books and they wanted to carry it all around in one volume. You can't do that with a scroll. If you're trying to put the whole Bible on one scroll, you're going to be strapping 75 pounds to your back. So they invented this form. It's actually called the codex, this form of binding paper together. That's where we get books from. It's from the Christians who wanted to read their Bibles once upon a time. Now that we've gone through all that, let me bring out some applications. What does this mean for us today? What does this story mean about how we read the Bible? First one I've already mentioned, confidence in the inspiration and authority of our biblical books. When the early church looked at it, they were able to decide pretty quick and pretty clearly, and they all agree now. So if you ever see those articles where people are saying, oh yeah, the book of 2 Peter doesn't really belong in the New Testament, you can rest pretty well assured that this fellow, whoever he might be, probably has a personal axe to grind against Christianity, because good history backs up the shape of the Bible as we have it now. The next one, and this is one that I really want to point out in our study of the Bible. Remember that the Bible is a library of separate books, and we'll misinterpret it or miss its main themes if we forget that. We Christians, since we are given and we are raised on reading this Bible all together as one book, sometimes we do what good old Tatian did back in the day and sort of blend it all together in our minds. And what the best practice of Bible study is in terms of this sort of thing is to recognize that Luke wrote his gospel to be a standalone independent gospel, and eventually got put together with the others. But Luke is telling the story of Jesus in his own way. It's the same story. But you know, if you all got together and were going to tell the story of the history of America, each of you would come up with slightly different ways of telling it, different themes that you would draw out. Some of you might focus more on military aspects. Some of you might focus more on the history of the Christian faith in America. There's all different ways of telling a story, and they're all true. But the reason why you tell it differently is because you think those themes are important. So, an example from the Gospels. When you read Matthew in that way, it comes out startlingly clear that Matthew wants us to understand Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And that's there over and over and over again in the book of Matthew, even the way he sets up the stories. The book of Luke loves to draw out themes about two things in particular, missions and the poor. Those things are there in the other Gospels too, of course. But Luke really pounds away at those things. Luke wants us to know that the Gospel is for every nation. And he wants us to know that Christians ought to have a special heart for the poor. And he draws those themes out time after time after time. A couple others that can be misinterpretations if we miss this. One sort of non-consequential one comes at the end of the book of Revelation. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you've run across a verse of warning at the end that says, if anyone adds or takes away to the words of this book, well, it's not a good picture for that guy, right? A lot of people, Christians, take that to be referring to the whole Bible, the whole volume. But it's not, because when John wrote Revelation, it wasn't the last book in a volume, because there was no volume there. What that verse refers to is the book of Revelation. If anyone adds or takes away from the book of Revelation, he's in a pretty sorry state. As I say that, it's an interesting example, but non-consequential in the sense that the same thing probably applies to the Bible as a whole. Let me give you a couple from the Old Testament that might strike your interest. One is from Joshua. We started looking at Joshua this morning. And the book of Joshua is fascinating because if you look at it as an independent book and compare and contrast its themes to some of the books that went before, Numbers and Deuteronomy, you'll see that the book of Joshua is very subversive in some ways. Numbers and Deuteronomy are all about being pure from the other nations around you. The people of Israel called to be pure. When they go and mess up by intermarrying with the Midianites, it's a big deal. When they go into the land, they're told in Deuteronomy, do not mingle with these people. Do not bring them into your families. Do not make treaties with them. Then the book of Joshua comes along. And Joshua gives very prominent place to pagan non-Jews. People like Rahab. You could tell the story of the fall of Jericho without giving Rahab a very prominent place. You wouldn't even have to name her. But Joshua brings up Rahab again and again and again. This was a Canaanite prostitute. What's she doing in the story of God's pure people? You have Joshua making treaties with, or being tricked into treaties with these other nations there, which he's not supposed to do. It's fascinating because you see the themes of the book of Joshua bringing out this idea that even though God wants his people pure, God is the God of all nations, and anyone out there, if they really want to, can be a part of the people of God. That is a fascinating message to find in the Old Testament, and you can see it because of what Joshua does. Another one is Jonah. This is the last example I'll give. Many of us read Jonah, and we sort of read it through with the rest of the prophets, and you come across, oh, you know, it's a cool story about a guy who was swallowed by a fish and came back out again. Pretty cool, huh? Well, if you read it and compare and contrast the themes of Jonah against the themes of the Old Testament, what you really find out is that the part about the fish is just kind of an incidental part of the story. That's not the main theme. The main theme of the book of Jonah is that God loves all nations, including those dirty Ninevites over there. That's what Jonah is really about. And if we don't recognize and compare Jonah's themes across the board to the themes of the rest of the Old Testament library, we might miss that. We might miss that, and we'd be missing the forest for the trees. So one of the things I want us to remember when we read the Bible is to pay attention to each book as an individual book. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's inspiration works through real people, real authors, like Luke, like whoever wrote Jonah. It works through those guys, and their personalities and their themes come out through that. And those are things worthy of us finding out and seeking to incorporate in our lives. One other application is just what I've said before. Some of those other books that didn't make the cut, if you're interested in them, I have copies of them. The Didache is an easy read, and you kind of get to see how early Christians baptized their people. You get to see their communion ritual, things like that. Some other letters, so some books from the Old Testament Apocrypha are really wonderful. The Wisdom of Solomon is a wonderful book, and it has hints of the gospel almost on every page. Marvelous book, and well worth reading. So just like you would pick up My Utmost for His Highest or something like that. Don't be afraid of those books just because we're not Catholics or Orthodox. Those are good books to read, and hopefully they will inspire and lead you on. So I've more than used up our time. Is there any questions about any of that? Well, thank you all for listening to me go through this story. I think you'll agree that it's kind of an interesting story of how we got the book we did. And praise the Lord for the Bible that He has given to us and the fact that He still speaks through it today. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you guided your church through those centuries when people like Marcion were out there trying to mess things up. We thank you that you did not abandon your church, but that you kept the scripture alive and at the forefront of their worship and their thinking, that you shaped your church by your scriptures from the beginning to the end. And Lord, we pray that we too would be shaped by the books that make up this marvelous volume that we call the Bible. Lord, may we take them and make them a part of our lives this day and all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for coming.
What about the Dead Sea Scrolls when they found those?